Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Today is April 13th, 2025, and this is episode number 55 of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and as usual, I'm joined by Chalcedon President Mark Rush Dooney and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti. And tonight, we will be discussing Christianity and cultural decline. Now, Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. Because fewer and fewer people know about or even care about history, they view our current situation as some sort of unprecedented and new occurrence. So they look for innovative solutions in order to solve our cultural problems. The problem is, and has always been, rooted in the sin of man, as recounted in Genesis 3:5, and the answer is, and has always been, Jesus Christ. So Mark, let's start with you. America and Western civilization at one point had what many would look at as a vibrant Christianity. Trace the decline in Christian influence and why it's not a failure of the Bible, but a failure of application.
Well, there a lot could be said on that, and I'm not sure I could adequately cover it all in the best of circumstances. But generally speaking, the Middle Ages saw the rise of Christendom, which was not to be seen in a nationalistic sense, but it was the general acceptance of a Christian ethic in Western civilization. And it was really replacing the old paganism of Europe. And we've gone through highs and lows, and sometimes the lows are caused as a reaction to very real problems, because Christendom has never been a perfect entity. And we are always sometimes correcting the negative things and the problems that are perceived in our understanding of the world. And one of the big factors is obviously the decline of Christian faith. And that often begins on the theological level. The church loses vibrancy when they lose sight of the fundamentals of theology. And theology, remember, it comes from two words, theos, God, and logos. So theology has been described as God words. In other words, theology establishes your understanding of what is real. It's the real world, and sometimes we refer to a Christian worldview or Christian world and life view. It's your understanding about the basics of what is real, and therefore it's how you orient your life. And if the church fails in any regard in its theology, then that's going to be amplified in the culture around it. And our culture has been slowly losing that Christian orientation. My father once wrote an essay called Box Theology, where theology was put over as an aside because men had become so secular in their perspective and so humanistic in their perspective that theology was considered something that could be considered entirely separate. They put it in other words, he was saying they put it in a box and it's self-contained, but it's not necessary to the rest of the world. The Christian has to understand all of reality as centered on the throne of God. And therefore, we understand all of life in terms of God's revealed will. When men are not thinking in terms of the reality that God is on the throne and his kingdom is being established, and our responsibility is therefore to further that kingdom through our faithfulness, then you are going to see a decline in Christian impact. And I think that's the era we're in today. We've seen a decline in theology, which has caused a decline in the Christian understanding of what is real and what we should be doing with ourselves. Francis Schaeffer asked a great question, probably his best-known book, how then shall we live? Or how shall we then live? But that's a great question, because that's ultimately, it brings it down to what is our responsibility? I don't think he fully answered his own question. He had many, many great observations in that book, but he never really came up with a solution of how then shall we live. And I think that's where my father is important in his promotion of Christian Reconstruction. We live in terms of faithfulness to God. And if we live our world, and if we impact others in terms of the reality of who God is and what our responsibility is, then we are furthering a Christian culture and ultimately a Christian civilization. And that's what we have to get back to.
There's an interesting essay in the Festschrift from 1998, I believe, or 96, called A Comprehensive Faith. And one of the essays is by Dr. Christine Schirmacher, who's an expert in Islam and Christianity's relationship to it. And what's fascinating there is that she details a debate that was put between a major Christian figure, a theologian, and a major Muslim theologian. So the two were going to go toe-to-toe. And the interesting element in this debate, as Dr. Schirmacher points out, is that the Muslim scholar had plenty of artillery and ammunition to use simply by quoting Christian scholars. That is the German critical school. He says, your own Christian scholars say your Bible is unreliable, is a fraud, is a fake. And so we see that we've actually undermined our own position. The citadels of Christian scholarship and intellect therefore have betrayed the faith. And this made it very easy for other faiths to come in and using our own words against us, because we didn't repudiate these particular scholars. They kept getting all the funds. They kept being subsidized, especially in Germany. And so everywhere we turn, we see that the church could not be attacked so successfully from outside, but it could be very successfully destroyed from inside. And one of the things, of course, is erosion of faith and confidence in it, which is exemplified by German rationalistic scholarship, which came into play and ended up being admitted into evidence against Christianity. So our worst enemies are ourselves, as Dr. Rushdoony likes to say when he quoted Pogo, we've met the enemy and they is us. And so too, if the seminaries are being sold out and are therefore sending forth an anti-Christian message, then of course people assume that is the Christian message, and we are imploding as a result. And so this has been taking place for nearly two centuries at this stage, and we are reaping what we've sown. We've sown this kind of division even in the intellectual foundations of Christianity, and our biblical theology has suffered because of this particular war. So even being passive is not going to cut it, because there are termites in the foundations, as Dr. Scott would say. We got termites chewing our culture up to pieces, so you need to remove the termites so they don't keep eating away at the foundations, and finally everything crumbles. It'll crumble inevitably because of the presence of these particular termites. And most of them have crosses and crucifixes and collars, you know, priestly collars on them. And that doesn't change the fact that they are termites and are dedicated to chewing up and destroying the entire edifice of Christendom and replacing it with something that's actually very statist, where a new God comes into play. So when a faith erodes and disappears on it, it's because the God of that faith is not seen as real, and another God is seen as ascendant, in this case, the God of humanism. And so Christians have failed to advance the faith. They weren't really in a position to hold the line either. And as a consequence, we went backwards. It wasn't until the early 1800s that we suddenly saw fewer and fewer men attending church. And basically women and children were going to church. And that became a rout by the 20th century. It's because church was seen as something suitable for kids, babies, and children, and women. But no, men would not tolerate the nonsense that's taught there, because of course it was irrelevant to life. And it was taught to be irrelevant because people had checked out on the whole counsel of God. They were focused on pie in the sky by and by, etc. And so this otherworldly emphasis meant that the faith had nothing to say to the issues of the day, which is wrong. The faith has plenty to say about it. But if the pastors are unwilling to take that step and apply it and deliver the word of God to them, then of course men are going to say there's nothing there. It's there's bones. There's no meat there to even eat. It's bones and bones. It's a very lean meal that's being offered from the pulpits. And so what do? We have to start again with foundations and rebuild the foundations that were allowed to rot. It's not as if we were in this situation for the very first time. as Andrea was quoting from Ecclesiastes 1:9. Nehemiah faced the same thing, so did Haggai. They had issues with foundations being built and then let to rot again. And so we find ourselves in the same case. And culture, of course, takes it on the chin, because nothing stands still. Either everything is going to go to the broad way that leads to destruction, or it can be set back on the narrow path that's straightened and leads to life. And we need to call men onto the correct path, the straight path, cast all the rocks out of the way, as Isaiah says. And that involves inviting men to work with us in all these areas, in all these areas of culture, into the arts, the sciences, the political domain. All this needs to be recovered for Christ. And it takes men of a conviction to do that. But if we have weak, hunger-bitten convictions, as Warfield said, you get a weak, hunger-bitten faith. And it's not world-changing anymore. It might comfort you on your deathbed, but that's about going to be the extent of it. And we need something that's actually far more powerful. And God's actually given it to us. So it's on our watch that the flame has grown dim, because we have not properly fed it. And we were called to do exactly that, to stoke the fire. The spreading flame, as F.F. Bruce called it in his book title, has taken some steps backward. And that's on us, not God's fault. Not the enemy's fault. They're probably surprised it's such an easy walk for them, that we've given it away, that we've walked to their players around the bases. So it's time for us to actually play the game that's been in front of us, and to apply the Bible without apology. And that's the step that needs to be taken. And we're not taking it quite yet, at least not on a large enough scale to show any appreciable progress. However, it's being taken in areas where the enemy is cognizant of it, is taking aim at us, and we should continue in those areas and dig even deeper.
To follow up with you, Martin, on this, it's so easy to think that we would have an easier time today in order to have a unified, orthodox, faithful rendering of Christianity. We've got technology, we've got, you know, social media, etc. And when you talk about the we have done this or we have failed to do this, for a lot of people, the question is, well, do we need a centralized leader? Can people do this individually? Because depending on how social media curates what you see as many fights within Christendom on social media than you see people who are outside the faith attacking Christianity. So what's the answer? Do we need a centralized someone to say this is how it is, or is that a danger in and of itself?
That tends to be a danger in itself, because it's not the solution. It's not the structure. There's a moral fiber that's absent. And we need to be aware of our conditions, and I think that we fail on this. When I was describing the seminary collapses, where they sold out to modernism, there's a phenomenon in nature exemplified by animals like the cuckoo bird. They are known as brood parasites. They lay their eggs in another bird's nest. They don't bother building a nest of their own or feeding their own hatchlings. They rather put the eggs in another bird's nest. When the cuckoo birds hatch, usually earlier than the other birds, they're larger and they push the other birds out. And then they dominate and they take all the food. And we're seeing this constantly happening because we're not cognizant that this cuckoo bird has laid a bird, has laid eggs in our nests, as it were, cultural nests. And the cuckoo bird is very efficient as a parasite. So again, Christian principles, Christian institutions are co-opted by the other side, and it's because we're asleep at the switch. We needed to protest and take proper action at the time. Instead, we have these internecine battles, like you call them, where we're fighting each other and trying to clean the house as if a pure Christianity will do a better job of fighting all these things off. Well, perhaps, but then you're going to shrink down to a very, very teeny thing, and you're going to have to abandon all the rest. That's why there's books like The Benedict Option out there, which says, let's just form a Christian ghetto, and maybe we can prosper in this small space, and they won't bother us if we hide out here, as opposed to the vision of the Leviticus Jeremiah's description of it, that we're supposed to have a whole bunch of Levites. Isaiah says the same thing. The world will be filled with Levites. And the whole point of the Levites is that they were spread out through all the 12 tribes, all the other 11 tribes, I guess, anyway, of Israel. And we were supposed to be part of that process. We're supposed to be thoroughly invested in every element of culture, geographically, etc., and then be that salt and that light in that arena. And we don't retract. So again, what we see is people have retracted into these little fiefdoms, and then they notice that someone else has a slightly different theology or a different perspective, and all of a sudden anathemas fly. Anathemas, you cannot build anything anathematizing. You cannot build when you're destroying. Even if it's something that's worth destroying, you're taking time out to destroy that thing. And so you have to acknowledge, if all I'm doing is destroying things, what's going to be left behind? Dr. Rustuni put it this way: if all we do is pull weeds, there'll be no wheat in the field. There will be no fruit. It won't bear any grain or fruit because all we do is pull the weeds. We need to do something actually proactive. And so there has to be some level of co-belligerence working together with other Christians to say, here's a serious problem. Maybe we can work together with homeschooling. So homeschooling co-ops have been developed so that people who might have different theologies can actually then help each other in keeping the children away from Moloch and properly trained in a Christian system that the parents have proper control over. I think decentralization is actually the best bet because it's the one thing the enemy cannot handle. When we're centralized, we actually form a very big, fat, juicy target for them. And then they can start leveling legislative challenges to what we're doing. But when it's decentralized, it's much more problematic for them. They don't know exactly how to cover it because here is the situation where the Levites are penetrating everything. And because they are throughout the whole country, we can't single them out and take them down in one fell swoop. So the idea of a Christian prince, for example, has been recently floated as a good idea. I think that's problematic in so many regards, and the historical precedents that are used to support this idea are so irrelevant, I think, to our situation that it's another mistake. It's offered as a solution. And since it sounds good to some people, yeah, we are leaderless. We need to have a leader. We need a king, like for Samuel 8. That's not what you need. You know, they did not want to be ruled by God directly, which is a decentralized situation. They wanted something centralized. And I think that's a mistake to keep going down that centralized path. Again, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And the Bible speaks continually of a decentralized thing where every man's under his own vine, his own fig tree, and where the Levites and the king and the sons of David, the kings, are distributed very, very evenly throughout most of the culture. That's the mission. The leaven leavens the whole lump, not one section and stays there, and there's a chunk of leaven, clot of leaven, and everything else stays unleavened. That's not the mission. The mission involves and requires decentralization. God is not doing something with a big entity so that the entity can boast and to claim credit. Rather, God chooses the weak things, which is the decentralized things, to confound the large things. And it's a very effective way to do things. So I think God's method is the way that we should look at it. And if you pull this apart sufficiently, I think you'll find that the call to centralization is a historic mistake, always has been, and will be in the future, because it provides too easy an ingress for the enemy to subsidize it, take it over, twist it, or take it out entirely in one fell swoop. So we don't present an easy target to them in that sense, in that form. Sure, you can create pilot cities. Geneva was one. There's attempts to do this across the globe. They're fine, but to the extent that everyone says, let's go there, that means the rest of the world is abandoned. And we are not preaching a gospel of abandonment. We're preaching a gospel of engagement with the world at large. God is bigger, he is with us is greater than he that's in the world. So we have better resources. We should be able to confound them, even with a decentralized situation. But men like to walk by sight, and that's why a centralized ruler or leader in Christendom seems to be the way to go. There was a reason with all the church councils in the past that there was groups of people, 218 here, et cetera, et cetera. You take a look at them. It was not one guy running the show. Even Pope Gregory didn't run the show single-handedly. So it's important to look at the lessons of history and to see that they weren't, when they did have a fight, they came to a resolution. We don't come to resolutions because we fight using memes. And memes don't solve anything. All they do is escalate the emotional temperature, and that's it. And everyone can, and we saw this politically in the last election, and it's now cropped over into theology. And it's not a good thing for theology or politics, but there we have it. And so we're to be part of the balm of Gilead, not pouring salt in the wound and gasoline on these fires.
So Mark, along the lines of what Martin just indicated, people look for heroes and role models, but oftentimes they look outside their own family. And yet the Bible is very family oriented. In what way is it normative for families to look to the elders of those families as how they should live, as opposed to who's the guy that, you know, is most prominent in the media or socially? How have we gotten away from family role models?
Well, we're a very politically oriented people today. And we increasingly, even in my lifetime, we think politically. And it's not hard to see how politically polarized we are today as a people. And so we tend to think politically, which means we're thinking in status terms. We're thinking as though this is where the action really happens. This is where the rubber meets the road, is what happens at the State House or in Washington, D.C., or how international relations are resolved. This is where the real power structure of cultures and civilizations lie. And yet we don't look close at hand. And Martin was talking about the lack of any one leader in the early years of centuries of the church that really hashed through all these various heretical ideas that, during the period of the councils. Common vacation Bible school or a Sunday school lesson, when I was growing up at any rate, used the term hero, heroes of the faith, heroes of the Old Testament. That's really I've told people this many times, hero is really a Greek concept. And the Greek hero was a man who achieved superhuman status by challenging the gods and achieving something, and therefore achieved himself a bit of divinity, which was really the goal of Greek thinking, is to go toe-to-toe with the gods and therefore put yourself on the level of the gods. That's not the picture of what man is to do in Scripture. Man is not to try to be the hero, the one who achieves big things, but man is to be faithful to what the responsibility he's given in the area he's responsible for. And I had a friend years ago who would joke that his wife made all the little decisions in their marriage and he made all the big decisions. So she decided where he worked and how they spent their money, and he decided their foreign policy regarding Afghanistan. And that's how we sometimes think, and that's what happens when you think in terms of a hero. A hero has to go far beyond his sphere of influence and do something on a grand scale. And we don't have that in the history of the Christian church. And when you look at the people who have done great things for the kingdom of God in history that we can talk about, it was often a matter of theology or return to orthodoxy in some way. It was a stand for faithfulness on their part that set them apart. Or they were, as preachers or missionaries, they were instrumental in some way in empowering the Church of God and causing the Church of God to grow. But they didn't rise above their very mundane callings. They just did it faithfully, and the Spirit blessed them in that given. And we could also say that there have been many people throughout history who were entirely faithful to their calling, who did not see any results. Because for a good example is the prophet Jeremiah. He was one of the biggest, as preachers and prophets go, he was one of the biggest failures ever, because there was not a revival in his time. But his purpose was to tell the people what was happening, what was about to happen to them, and announce God's judgment on them. And he was faithful in that regard. And so we have to stay faithful to our spheres of influence. We're not to be heroes. We're to be faithful to God. And when families are faithful, and this is something that I have seen a great increase, the whole idea of covenant faithfulness of families, multi-generational, homeschooling fed into this very much and encouraged this idea that, no, we're not going to send our kids off to school for 12 years and then send them off to a four-year college and to see what others do with them. We are going to encourage them and teach them how they can continue what they've been taught to their children and on to the next. So we're several generations into this, and I think it's produced some very positive things, not only in those individual families, but it's some very positive things in the church, because I think the churches have a different complexion today because of homeschooling, because of the responsibilities that are being shown by parents today. that were not really being implemented maybe a generation or two ago. I think it's very important what's happening, and I think it's very encouraging.
You know, it's interesting when we talk about whether we should start in the family as a locus or move into larger areas of consideration. We seem to always put our eggs in the wrong basket, and the honeymoon is always over quicker than we thought. Dr. Rajtuni was drawing attention in his time to all the faith that was reposed in Chief Justice Rehnquist. He was going to solve all the problems that the Supreme Court had apparently done under earlier liberal and progressive chief justices. And so here was he going to ride in with the white horse and fix it all. But the problem was deep in the root. I mean, he had already committed, as Dr. Rajtuni pointed out, to the philosophy of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. And that meant that in principle, he was the enemy, and it didn't matter how good he looked and how much conservatives hailed him and say, finally, we have a good guy. He's going to end up betraying us because he was open about where he stood. And we need to realize when someone says, I favor Oliver Wendell Holmes as my model, that's the red flag right there. And instead, we sleep through that part of the introduction and say, but he holds to all our values. No, he's going to undermine what you think are your values and put the faith last, if that, and have the state's boot on the throat of the state of the church in short order. So too with Chief Justice Roberts currently. There was a lot of hope for him when he came on board, and all of a sudden, surprise, surprise, all of these justices tend to one direction, and it's a very predictable direction. If they're already going to follow the teaching of Oliver Wendell Holmes and positivist law, and the Constitution is a living document, soon everything simply is designed to streamline statism, and so that the state can grow and grow in power, very rarely restricted. Those are more cosmetic fixes in most cases. Every time we think we have a victory, soon we'll have eight more failures on top of it, and then we'll parade the flag and say, we got that one victory, but look at what happened afterward. The state gives and the state takes away. So this faith in man, of course, always recoils back on our heads. That's why I always end up quoting from Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm. And we continually do this. That's why I think a Christian prince, unless this fellow is one of the most sanctified human beings ever, and is a theonomist maybe, they will get anywhere. We're not going to get anywhere because generally, once we elevate them, they lose sight of where they came from, and they lose sight of Scripture. This is a continual erosion away from the what God requires of man. Seems to be built into human nature. We don't do well with prosperity, so persecution seems to toughen our metal, as it were, and strengthen our spiritual muscles. But once we here in America, in America in particular, enjoy prosperity, then that's a test of character that we fail. And therefore, because we want more prosperity, we're willing to give away the show, to achieve it, to acquire it. What do we need to compromise on to get that? And those compromises might be small at the beginning, and now they become huge ones. And like I said, it's a route, and it's because we've left behind all of God's methods. We weren't focused on the family, and therefore, what happened? The family deteriorated as an institution. It's been under attack. I know that's laughed at by the other side. But we have our reasons for saying so. The decline of it is obvious. It's not an evolutionary improvement by any stretch of imagination. We see even implications in economics. You, Andrea, did a lecture or a conversation with Dr. Fader Bose, who looked at the economic impact of sexual morality in a culture. And when that morality starts to shift away from biblical foundations, then that culture actually, far from enjoying all the so-called promise of licentiousness, ends up losing its productivity, and it starts to fall apart as a result economically. And so economics are not just coins and dollar bills floating around and credit cards. There's a sexual morality component even built into it, because this is God's world. It runs according to his program, and we operate at a huge loss when we decide to defy God in his creative wisdom. So that's where we're missing out. And I think the loss of the family as a central component, basic unit of society, as Dr. Rajtuni says, is a big mistake. Once that's moved over to the state or the church, either one, and those become dominant, and the family is put in second or third place, then the crisis will arise. All the families of the earth will be blessed is what the promise is to Abraham. And so when we lose sight of that, we're going to lose the hope of the big picture as well. And we'll stumble. And the church has been stumbling quite a while in the dark. And it's a self-inflicted darkness because we thought our way was better than God's way.
So there's been a constant, as long as I have been participating with Chalcedon and Theonomy, the decline of the family. And I don't think anybody ever anticipated that parents could lose custody and authority over their children if they misgendered them. And so we're seeing the fruition of it now. But Mark, do you think this goes back to the idea of a moral relativism that many churches started to teach, not the absolutes of the faith, but that you needed to examine the situation. It's not like there were absolutes from God's word. You had to look at each situation. And then by not having a strong foundation, do you think spiritual complacency came into this?
Well, I think certainly any form of moral relativism is basically a de facto assuming that God is not on his throne. Because if God is on his throne, there are moral absolutes. And the Christian faith has always said that those moral absolutes are understandable to man through God's word. And so long before any of us were born, there was an attack on God's word, and that the Bible we have is a collection of manuscripts of men that may or may not reflect the true word of God. And therefore, it's up to man to determine what the Bible was, which passages were authentic, which were not, that it was a matter for scientists who study the texts and their sources to determine. And so it basically threw the whole ball, even in the supposedly Christian community, that threw the ball basically into man's court and says, you know, we have to determine what the word of God truly is and how we can apply that and to what extent we apply it today. So this moral relativism basically destroys anything that we can call the word of God. It's a view of the word of God, but it's not truly the word of God.
Okay, so I have seen posts on Facebook that says things like, if somebody asked you how you knew the Bible was true, what would you say? And oftentimes, when people are criticizing the Bible, they're saying, well, the translations might be right or might not be right. How do you know it's true? So since moral relativism is so much a part of life today, I'll throw this one to you, Martin. How do people respond, or how should people respond, that how do you know the Bible is true?
Well, the first step here is to point out that they are borrowing biblical concepts in even posing the question. I think Van Til was right when he said you have to actually be sitting on God's lap to slap his face. And so here they borrow from the Christian worldview in order to try to mount a challenge to God on the principle of moral relativism. And so that's where it falls apart. And what they want to do is that there's a standard by which we can say it's not true. But now all of a sudden they've yielded ground on the principle that there's a standard. And moral relativism is there's no standard. So even on their own grounds, they can't actually assert it's untrue. Now the trick for the Christian, the trap I think for the Christian, is if he starts to point to certain evidences, and at that point, then we're putting something out external to the Word of God as over and superior and authenticating of the Word of God, validating the Word of God. And if that's the case, say you say this piece of evidence validates the Word of God and authenticates it and shows it is the Word of God, then our appeal is not to the Word of God as the authority, but to that evidence. That now is the authority. The ultimate authority is this piece of evidence that I'm appealing to. And so I've actually now demoted the Word of God as an authority by appealing to some other authority over it as my guide to know that this is the Word of God. So unless we say the Word of God is self-authenticating, and that this God's authorship of it is sufficient to put it at the apex of all authority, we've actually undercut the Christian position, and we've allowed in all the termites en masse to go ahead and tear our position apart. because that is the it's a slippery slope. It's a little leaven leavens the whole lump when we go down that particular path. So we must be very vigilant to realize that the attack that they want to make on the scripture is on its authority, and that authority has to come from God. So therefore, that is a authoritative document in its own right, and it has things to say about other so-called words of God from other faiths. In conflicting faiths. They cannot all both be true at the same time. There's another reason why the Word of God has value to us, in that it solves one of the huge problems in philosophy and politics, which is the one in the many problem. The Trinity, if you will, is set forth in Scripture, and it resolves this question of what's ultimate, unity, you know, communism, or diversity, anarchy, what's the way to go? Does everything fall apart, or is it pulled together in a massive statist monstrous unity, a monolith? And in the Christian faith, unity and diversity are equally co-ultimate. And that's a huge thing. And that is the only faith which has that. And so we present to the fallen man the Trinity, the God, the triune God, specifically because he's triune, and the implications of that, and that they are stuck in either one of these two traps. They are going to be in trap one, which is everything is a unified, you lose your identity, you're part of this gigantic mass, or we are a bunch of faceless people, anarchistic atoms floating around, unconnected individuals that have nothing in common. So which is it going to be? And Aristotle recognized this problem. He's the one who named it. And the only resolution for it is in the Christian faith, in the Bible. So we have to point out that the answers are there. These things cannot be resolved on any other basis than the Christian basis. And therefore, there's a form of argumentation that Aristotle used. Don't want to get too technical here. But he says a certain kind of thing that can only be proved one way by saying because of the impossibility of the contrary. It's called a transcendental proof. And that's what the Christian needs to do. Now, that seems like we have to be equipped. But you can teach high school people who are well trained in the Bible from homeschooling up how to do this, how to reason God's thoughts after him rather than following and using the Saul's armor when we debate and discuss the biblical faith. So the mistake is to go say, well, these prophecies of Jesus were all fulfilled. Yeah, that gets you into all sorts of trouble on the intellectual level. It might not happen right at the front. And it's not that those aren't true, but it's that what happens is the other side instantly takes those truths and integrates them in their worldview, which is anti-Christian. So they're made part and parcel of, and Paul accounted this, said, you know, he proved from his satisfaction that Christ was risen from the dead. And they say, well, we'll hear some more about this tomorrow. It's an interesting new idea. And they just integrated it into Greek pagan thinking. It did not make a splash, if as well, because Paul needed to argue more like he did in 1 Corinthians when he demands, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this present age, etc., when he challenges them on this point. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So we don't use the wisdom of the world to prove the scripture. The scripture proves everything else, but it is above proof because it's the standard of all proof. And so we right. must always uphold God's lordship over even knowledge itself. You know, that means that God is over the law of non-contradiction. People will say, well, God has to submit and bend the knee to the law of non-contradiction. That's not true. It's not that God contradicts himself, but that it is subordinate to him. And so everything we must hold the lordship of Christ, and this includes in the realm of thought, philosophy, mentality, and morality. And you do this by not giving away points and being fiercely consistent on this point, that we will not yield one square inch to the other side's position that God is not authoritative and his word is not authoritative.
That's why I personally think a lot of the man on the street interviews where you're trying to get people to embrace Christianity, first of all, I always question whether or not that's the best way to reach somebody with a camera recording all their answers, right? But when it comes right down to it, it's understanding that man is in rebellion against God, that it's not an intellectual problem, it's an ethical problem that man has. It's not that he's just not smart enough. And I think too many people approach it like, well, if people just got this information, they'd respond. And they forget that's not how they came to faith. It wasn't that they suddenly became intellectual geniuses.
Man's problem is always a moral problem, which is why authority of God as the creator and owner of all things is the key to actually solving the problem and must be presented in this way. If we don't, then of course we're using the enemy's premises, and of course that only weakens our position, again, because we have to demote God to do that. To dethrone God in the process of trying to defend him is not to honor him or glorify him properly, even in the realm of knowledge. And so what man does is he says, I have a knowledge problem, and he presents it that way for a strategic reason, because then he says, so additional knowledge should fix the problem. But man being in moral rebellion, knowledge doesn't solve that problem. Knowledge can increase and you simply become a more better educated sinner, as opposed to a regenerate person whom God has changed and repositioned one's life onto the rock, capital R rock. Not like their rock, lowercase r rock, but our rock. And so that's the key. But yeah, man will always say, we have a knowledge problem, I cannot believe this, or these facts of Christianity don't fly with us. That's an excuse and a pretext, and it's a facade to cover up the moral rebellion against God's authority.
So Mark, we talked about moral relativism, but there's a term called legal positivism that's very much related to moral relativism. Would you explain what that is?
Once you give up fixed morality and once you go into the realm of moral relativism, then the question is, well, how then shall we live? And legal positivism, which usually takes the form of legislative law. In other words, the courts now judge not in terms of any kind of an ethical standard, which is actually now forbidden in most courts in the West, but they interpret things strictly in terms of the legislation. And if they rule against legislation, it's because of the higher law of the lands, the Constitution, or some concept of human rights. And so, in other words, they'll rule that, you know, someone's rights are violated by this particular legislation, so they'll call the legislation invalid. So positive law is basically saying our standard of conduct in this society and this court is what the legislature has established as law, and that is our only consideration, as though they don't have a morality. There's no such thing as being amoral. Nobody is without morals. People have morals, just some people have bad morals. And when you try to supplant God's morality with your own concept of morality, you're going to get bad morals every time. And so moral relativism is basically man saying, I'm going to choose my own morality, or this court will choose its morality. And it's usually a fallback on the letter of the law without looking at the bigger picture. English common law was based upon what Christendom understood as what is basically moral. It was based in a biblical faith and a biblical understanding. And so the law had as its basic duty to do justice. We still see remnants of that. For instance, a jury, although they're often, probably usually never told this, but a jury, for instance, in the United States does have the right to judge whether the law itself is just. And if they think it would be unjust to enforce the letter of the law on a particular defendant, they can find them not guilty. And that's a remnant of this idea of common law. But legal positivism is basically the letter of the law. So it's basically a thoroughgoing humanism, man making his own descriptions. When my father was in and had court cases, very often, one of the things he was often defending Christian schools and homeschooling, for one thing. And very often, the judge would not allow any evidence that the children were getting a good education at home or at a Christian school. It was irrelevant. The question was, have they violated this particular law by having them in an unaccredited school or not using state-sanctioned textbooks or not having accredited teachers? In other words, it was the letter of the law, and if they violated the law, they would be found guilty, and the judge would not allow the quality of their education to actually be discussed. And so that's how positive law can work against justice.
You can point out that your father also heard from the bench, instructions to pay no attention to the First Amendment, that those freedoms were not relevant in the courtroom and would not be entertained by the bench, the judge, and to cease and desist from discussing them. Now, these were in the context of the faith against secular forces in the state attempting to control Christians, but it soon expanded. It wasn't just the Christians that ultimately were being affected by this position. Eventually it expanded so that no one could use the First Amendment. Now we seem to be seeing a possible return of appeals to the First Amendment, but that remains to be seen, because another trend that your father saw was that we were moving away from the written law to public policy. If it conflicts with public policy, a judge can rule against what you're doing. Public policy now is a new standard. This was came out pretty clearly in California with some of the early scrabbles over homeschooling in that particular state, that it was conflicting with public policy, and public policy would be the big hammer that would be used to stop and control homeschooling, particularly by Christians. So you have to realize that though the other side claims to have standards, they do shift. They shift as often as needed in order to maintain the state's ultimate authority over things. So when you have a constitution that seems to be pulling toward the direction of certain freedoms and liberties, the state knows how to maneuver around them, and public policy is one of the ways you do that. Once you set a public policy, then you can say, well, this particular person did not violate public policy, so we're not going to allow your lawsuit against them for taking your rights away and extinguishing your property or your life or whatever, because they didn't violate public policy. So now we find public policy is the new standard, and it is loosey-goosey, and it always favors the state. Never favors individual freedom or the fundamental morality in scripture. It is state-oriented and state-word, always headed toward the state's best interest, which is rarely in the best interest of the people, who are simply to bend the knee to it. So I think we have to realize that we've been on what they call a constitutional autopilot for quite some time, and the airplane has been sinking in altitude for many years at this point, and I assume it won't be long before we're going to be actually hitting, the fuselage will be hitting the tops of some mountains as we continue to decline, as the culture continues to erode. And until Christians are more forceful in applying the faith in their own families, to themselves and their families, outward first, that'll be the bellwether that'll tell us that there is hope for the future. But not if Christians are going to compromise and continue to go along to get along. That's not the path, because God regards our children as his legacy. They belong to him, and we certainly don't have the freedom of doing what we want with them. We must do the right thing by them. And if that means taking a stand, then it's sorely needed in this day and age when people have simply become cowardly.
Which seems to be why people don't know how to counter this process, is because most people were educated in state schools. So of course, they're not going to learn about jury nullification. Of course, they're not going to learn about the citizen literally being able to judge the law, which I think points to why really Christians need to take their children outside the realms of the state, come out from among them, so that the next generations to follow have a foundation. You know, the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, well, statist education destroys the foundation of Christian culture, and it was actually meant to do so.
The individual has these rights, and under biblical law, it's probably stunning to most people that two prostitutes in Israel, and that's a pretty disfavored part of the population, were able to send an appeal all the way to King Solomon in the case of the dispute over whose baby that was, that remained alive after the particularly difficult evening. And they both had a right to justice under biblical law. And that's not something that happens nowadays.
So, Mark, your father, being not only a great theologian, was a good social commentator. And a lot of times he would call into the fact that the culture, the kind of comedy, the kind of humor that was accepted as normative or even funny has changed over time. Talk a little bit about your father's observation on that.
He noted in his lifetime that entertainment had become very, very big, because entertainment was much more difficult before the era of radio. Radio really began mass entertainment. that was easily available. And then, of course, it went to TV and movies and various other film and such. But he saw entertainment as becoming a very, very big part of our lives. And as he observed even many, many years ago, that it was now infiltrating the church. And we see that commentary in our day, but it goes way back, entertaining people to keep the pews full. And this is something that I've seen in my lifetime, we all have. Even entertainment has become very, very negative. If you look at now, entertainers are very, very political. There was a time when they avoided politics, or just kind of a little bit of a smart alecky poking fun at politicians. But now it's an actual partisanship. And so many comedians make a point of basically preaching a political agenda as part of their so-called comedy, and very often it loses entertainment value because people choose not to listen to them because they know what their politics are. They know where they're going to go with any given monologue. For instance, if you knew a comedian had a foul mouth and you had the opportunity to go see them, you might decide, I don't want to bother because I just don't want to be exposed to that. And that's how many people feel about entertainment today. But he said even entertainment was reflecting the culture around us. And he used the example of the mean comedy. He used the example of Don Rickles, which I know he never did like Don Rickles because he saw that as an example of the degradation of comedy because it was of the put-downs. And I don't care for put-downs, but I always did find Don Rickles funny. But he used that as an example of how even entertainment is destroyed and how we're even destroying our entertainment. Even sports, the same way, with sports as a form of entertainment. Now, sports figures think, and teams themselves have to take political positions. No, we won't go see the president because we don't like his politics. We become very, very divided as a people. Years ago, Rush Limbaugh said that we were in a cold civil war. We're not shooting at each other yet, but we're acting as if we're at war. And you see, morally, we are at war, but a lot of people don't know where they're coming from because they don't have a consistent worldview. The Christian has to have a consistent world, Christian worldview, biblical worldview, in order to address the issues of his day. And we have to do that in a certain way. But we basically do get fired on, just like we're at war. There, people are out to destroy us. So even the entertainment we've turned to in the 20th century as a major part of our lives is even itself being destroyed by the kind of people we're becoming because we've dropped morality by the wayside.
You know, we can see the slide of humanistic standards in this area of entertainment in the rating systems that were designed to by the MPAA, specifically to say this is what you can expect as a parent. Therefore, you can say, okay, here's G, here's PG, and here's R. Some movie came in that looked particularly violent, I think it was Gremlins or whatnot, and they said, we need a new category, PG-13, 13 and up. But even then, the parents still had the right. And then all of a sudden, we saw this interesting slide after that point. How many profanities can you have in that and still get that rating? Because it was learned that certain ratings make more money. And so they gravitated to saying, well, we could not allow an S word into a PG-13 film until this point. And now we're allowed one F word, as long as it's not sexual in orientation. And so and we're just seeing the beginning of that slide. I believe we're going to see a lot of shifting around. And in 10 years, we'd be surprised that a PG-13 film in 2035 will probably have the general content of an R-rated film today. Because they'll say, it's okay, the children aren't suffering or aren't getting anything bad out of this stuff. Because there's always going to be someone who's going to defend the decline of things. And they say they do it because they attack Christian morality. He says, why would you want to have this Christian morality and all these hang-ups that these standards bring from Orthodox Christianity? Rather, humanism preaches freedoms and the ability of the child to spread his wings and to be aware of what's going on with adulthood. And so these pretexts come in. And so all the media ends up being infected by this particular thing. And so Christians have to mount different things, like a movie guide would be one example, Dr. Ted Baer's work in trying to say, here's some realistic examples, and we hold the line on the standard for what's a good or bad movie on content and worldview. Or people like, I think it was Philip Telfer in his Media Talk 101, where he says, we're being bombarded by these various elements in the media online. With our devices, and here's the ways that you can control this as a Christian mother or father and bring this to heal and serve Christ and not use it to serve man in the sense of losing grip on your children's upbringing because now it's being controlled by external forces. And that's why there were books out there with the titles like Entertaining Ourselves to Death or Technopoly, things like this, that indicate that even the non-Christians are aware that something's very seriously wrong, is falling apart in our culture. And when the Christians aren't the force by which things can cohere, if we're not presenting a standard, and we're not presenting the Christ, the God of that standard, then what is the humanist going to do? They're going to continue to slide. That's what they do. They've always done it. And they're going to slide to destruction unwittingly because they simply are going to be oblivious that the Vandals, the barbarians are at the gate. In fact, they will end up inviting the barbarians in because, what, America will not be worth fighting for ultimately. This is what happened to Rome, and we're on a similar path, and historians have told us forever, modern ones, that history has no meaning. Well, if that's the case, you're not going to get any lessons out of history, and therefore you denied any educational content that could edify you from history that says, don't do this. There's a whole point of 1 Corinthians 10:31 is all these things were done as in samples to us. I think it's even better put in Romans 15:4, I believe, that whatsoever things were written beforehand were for our learning. So every single element, every single word and syllable in the Old Testament was written beforehand for our learning. But we don't learn from it. We don't appeal to it. We don't study it. We don't read it. We ignore it. We're too entertaining ourselves to death. And so we need to become the kind of Christian, and that's what Christian Reconstruction is all about, is to build a new kind of Christian, in essence, one who is, again, feet solidly on scripture, unapologetically, uncompromisingly standing on the authority of God's word, and therefore being effective for God's kingdom as he's faithful.
All right, so to kind of wrap this up, I'm going to ask a question, and each of you, Mark, you go first, and then Martin, you give your thoughts. Should, as Christians, should we be praying for the collapse of humanism? We've just outlined that it's not good. So should we say, okay, God, we're building in our areas, but we pray for its collapse? Is that a righteous way to pray?
Yes, because humanism is evil. So we want humanism to collapse, but we also want the grace of God and his church, and we also pray for the advance of his kingdom. And that's our primary goal, is the advance of the kingdom. Again, we don't have to be negative. Our job is to be positive and to do something to contribute to the kingdom of God and its growth. So that should be our primary focus, not the defeat of the other side. The God is going to take care of that in his good time. And meanwhile, we ask for God's grace on his people and his work, in that when you say the collapse of humanism, since much of the world is structured on a humanistic basis, is if it fully collapses around us, we're not in a good situation. We have a lot more rebuilding to go. A Christian order is not ready to basically flip the switch and move forward. So we want what will advance the kingdom of God, and we want what will be productive to the ends that we believe are the purpose of the kingdom and his citizens. And so we do our part and pray for God's wisdom as to how we further his kingdom. And so that's our primary goal, is furthering his kingdom, not worrying about the collapse. That'll happen in good time.
And that timing is, of course, laid out in the Daniel 2. The stone that was cut without hands comes, falls from heaven, strikes that statue, I believe, in the time of the Roman Empire, and it essentially crushes the whole thing into dust, into chaff, carried away. And it consumes all those kingdoms into itself and grows until it fills the whole earth. So there's a process by which the destruction of the kingdoms of this world make them the kingdom of Christ, right? Now has become the kingdoms of the Lord are the kingdom of our Christ, and his Lord and he shall reign forever, ever, Revelation 11:15, a favorite verse of Dr. Reshtuni's. And so that's a process of consumption, of taking them in. Whatever is not fit for that kingdom of God is it rejected, but that whatever God can transform, and that's the point, he transforms it, through supernaturally, and it's done man by man, woman by woman, child by child. But that transformation just makes it fit for being put a living stone into the new stone cut without hands, part of the kingdom that will continue to grow until it waters, you know, as large as the waters that cover the sea, covers the whole earth. So we should be praying for the growth and also for that all obstacles be leveled. That's what we here see in Zechariah 4. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel shall become a plain. And so the building of the kingdom of God was going to take place when all these obstacles will be leveled into plains, and then God will then bring forth the capstone thereof. And the interesting thing about that passage, verse 6 of Zechariah 4, is that not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So this tremendous transformation, this destruction of all the obstacles, the leveling of the mountains is done by God's spirit. And that's, we're living in the age of the spirit now. And so we should be praying that the spirit continues to exert his omnipotent power to these wonderful ends that have been predicted, so that he can convict the world of sin and of righteousness.
So, thank you, gentlemen. I hope we've given our listeners something to think about. But just in case you're like, well, how would I get a better handle on how in my neck of the woods that I can be building the kingdom of God, let me recommend the series Faith in Action, which is a compilation of Dr. Reshtuni's essays on various topics during the course of his ministry. And then there's another 3-volume set entitled An Informed Faith, where he has position papers in terms of how might we look at this particular subject from a biblical world and life view. And I would say both of those, if you go through those 6 books or the 2 sets, 3-volume set each, it will be the equivalent of higher education in terms of understanding how the kingdom of God would be built. And so I recommend that you go to the Chalcedon store, which you can either get directly at chalcedonstore.com or go to chalcedon.edu. And at the top, there's a menu item for store. And I don't know what the current discounts are, but there's always a discount running at Chalcedon. So I recommend that you check it out and save some money along the way. And we hope you'll join us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.